It is an honor to be with you again today and to have been invited to speak in this gospel meeting. As was mentioned, Brother Charles Pugh had been scheduled to be with you, but was unable to do so. I don't know how many flyers you had printed up with his name on them, perhaps scattered in various places. I remember a story from my childhood, and I think I told it here a few years back when I was in a previous meeting about the gospel meeting flyer that Dad had drawn up when I was about 12 years old or so. And he was preaching for a small congregation there in Cookeville, Tennessee. And the guest speaker was going to come in and hold a gospel meeting. So you make up a flyer. And he went and picked those things up at the printer. I don't know how many we got, but there was a big stack of them. And I don't know whose fault it was. So I don't want to place blame where it doesn't go. I don't know where the mistake was made exactly. But across the top of the flyer, in big, bold, black letters, it was to say gospel meeting. But they had misspelled the word gospel. And so, right off the bat, the first word you see is a typo. And then the dates were wrong on the flyer. Now, I think that might have been across the bottom part of it. So there was a mistake at the top, and there was a mistake at the bottom. There was a mistake in the middle, but we cut off the top of every flyer, and we cut off the bottom of every flyer. But if you cut off the middle, there is no flyer. You had the speaker's name was on it, of course, but it was on it twice. And it was not spelled the same way both times. So obviously there was a mistake there somewhere. If it had just been misspelled once, you could have gotten away with it, I guess. But I remember the top of every flyer was chopped off in one of those paper cutting machines, and then you had to turn it around, you had to chop off the bottom of every flyer. And then somebody took a marker and in the middle of the flyer had to hand make a correction in what was left of it. And then they were ready to hand out to people. Come to our gospel meeting. I don't know if anybody came as a result of that flyer. But that's the gospel meeting flyer fiasco in my childhood memory. Let me read you this list of names and you... Well, you know who these fellows are, don't you? Shamua, Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Guel. We all recognize, probably memorized those when we were kids, didn't we? Is that the list of the apostles? Or perhaps the sons of Jacob? Or do they not ring a bell? Do they not ring a bell? What if I added to that list Joshua and Caleb? Then all of a sudden, we know who those other 10 are. Why, that's the dozen spies that went into Canaan to spy it out for Israel before the conquest got going. But there's 12 men. There's a reason why we don't know 10 of their names, even though they're listed in Scripture. Unlike Lot's wife, her name is never given. But all of these men's names are listed, and yet we probably could not have quoted a single name other than Joshua and Caleb. There's a reason we know those two, and we don't know the other 10. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 this morning. Hopefully you've got your Old Testament. As I said, throughout the week we'll be in the Old Testament, and I'm going to just take these, the number of lessons that we have, and take them in the order in which they come in Scripture. So this morning's lesson on Lot's wife, of course, came out of Genesis, and now we're moving forward in the timeline to the book of Numbers. Look at chapter 13, as it begins here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." Now notice that this spying mission is initiated by God Himself. That's why they go in to spy out the land. Now God isn't looking for information for Himself. He doesn't need to learn something about the land, but He starts the mission. They're going to go on the spying mission because God sent them there. Notice also from verse number 2 that God says to Moses, "I want you to get from each tribe a leader, somebody who's a chief among them." Now you would think then that all 12 of these men would exhibit some quality of leadership about them. That this would not be, scraping the bottom of the barrel. These people would be men of stature among their tribe. They would be men of influence, hopefully people of integrity, and maybe with some natural leadership ability. Now granted, they've just come out of hundreds of years of slavery. They've been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They do not come from a military background. They don't come with experience of having prosecuted wars and engaged in various campaigns here and there and conquered people in battle. So they don't have that experience under their belts. But they are still chiefs. And they got to be that somehow. So you would hope they would be men of character. And would it be too much to ask for some courage if you're a chief among your tribe? God says, "I want you to get chief men among them." Drop down to verse 17. "So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." Now, so the men are commissioned to go on this assignment. Moses gives them that assignment. You notice what Moses does not say. Moses never says, "I want you to go spy out the land to see if it's possible for us to take it." That is never Moses' intention. That's not God's intention. And Moses doesn't express that idea. Go in and spy it out with the assignment of seeing if we're able to go in and conquer. What he says is, go in and gather intelligence about the people who are there and about the qualities of the land itself. So we want to know how strong the people are and how numerous they are and where they're living and the kind of cities that they dwell in. Are they fortified? Are they camps? And the land itself, is it rich land? Is it poor land? What about the trees, the fruit that grows there? We want to know what we're facing when we go in. But Moses does not say, go in there to try to decide for us whether we're able to conquer it. But the assignment is made. Drop down to verse 25. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Verse 28. "However..." Now, here it starts to go south. Not because they're not presenting the facts. In fact, the facts they begin to relate are the very kinds of things that Moses told them to go in and find out. So here's their report. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So that's the nature of the information they were sent to gather. But when verse 28 starts out with, however, you see they're giving their report from a mindset that has already come back with an answer to a question that Moses didn't ask. Moses did not ask, are we able to take it? And they've already decided in their own minds, we're not. And so the information they present is coming from that mentality. We're not able to take it. But Caleb, verse number 30, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Now that was what they said when they came back. The lesson this morning is to focus on a handful of things that they did not say. And I think it's an enlightening train of thought to follow. We know what they said, but you can learn something from what they did not say as well. So that's our approach this morning. What 10 spies did not say. Number one, when they came back, they did not say, well, there is no God. We don't believe that there's a God in heaven. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But you don't have to be an atheist to be a fool. Now here are men, 10 of the 12, and there's no reason to think that any of them is an atheist. After all of the things they have seen, do you realize the events that they had experienced in their own lifetime and in the recent past? These are men who had lived through the plagues in Egypt. You know, if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible that has dates in the margin, trying to approximate when the events happened in history. And if you look at the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, you'll see in the margin a date of around 1447 B.C. And that's probably pretty close. And then if you come forward and see, now when the spies in Numbers chapter 13 are sent into the land, there's a margin date of around 1446 B.C. So if you had crossed the Red Sea on dry land with a wall of water on either side and a cloud above you in this undeniable, spectacular miracle that you got to be a part of, and it happened last summer, would you have forgotten it? Would it have lost all impact in your life? The 10 plagues of Egypt, these were not, you know, old tales handed down from our ancestors that we grew up and on our grandfather's knee. He told us these stories. These were things they had lived as Egypt was being torn apart, destroyed by the plagues. These are men who saw it firsthand. They do not say, we don't believe in God. In fact, Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, the next chapter, God says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? It wasn't a lack of evidence, even in their very recent past, Israel had such an overwhelming number of experiences of even a miraculous nature that they could draw on to reach the conclusion that God is there and He's with us. And yet these men, 10 of the 12, although they're not atheists, but for all practical purposes, if you say you believe in a God, but that belief has no real impact for the good in your life, you know, are you not a practical atheist? Is that not what they really are? Their belief in God has no impact in their belief that they can go in and take the land. Maybe there's a danger there for us as well. We have never denied the existence of God. But if belief in God does not affect everything about us for the good, then what's the difference between us and these 10 men? Secondly, thinking in terms of what they didn't say, they didn't come back with their report and say, well, God never promised us Canaan anyway. Now, if they didn't have that information, I think their mindset might be more understandable. If they did not know that God was giving them the land, if that was withheld from them, and so they have no idea, they're delivered from Egypt, they've got to go somewhere, and let's just imagine they have no idea where they're going to land. And so, well, here's one possibility, Canaan. Moses is going to send us in there and look, and we're going to see if we think we can take it. And if not there, maybe we'll bounce over here and find some place that's less fortified, less populated. Just trying to go and find a place. Then I think their report would be more understandable if they didn't know that God had said He was giving it to them. But in light of the fact that they knew that, it just makes their unbelief all the more inexcusable. Go back to the first of the chapter. Remember what we read in verses 1 and 2? The Lord spoke to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Now somebody might say, well, yes, but the spies didn't hear that. But God spoke those words to Moses. Moses knows these men do not have a background of military service and warfare. Don't you think that in sending them into a country that is filled with enemies, he's going to say everything he can to bolster their courage and their confidence? Don't you know that Moses is going to remind them, as I send you on this mission, remember, God is with you. Remember, God is giving us all of this territory. I can't imagine that Moses, to whom God spoke the assignment, that Moses fails to relate that information to the men. If it would be good to encourage them with that information, surely he told them. And in fact, in the next chapter, look at chapter 14, after the report comes in, and everybody is downcast and thinks that it can't be done. Look what the people say in verse number 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So it's clear that the people understand. For one thing, there is a God. There's no way they could deny it. They had seen the plagues. They had walked across the Red Sea. They lived that. They know there's a God. And they know that God said, I'm giving you this land. They don't deny God's plan. What they think is they can't survive God's plan. God's plan is going to kill us. But they know what God's plan is. They are aware of the fact that they're headed to a territory that God has promised to give to them. And so the spies would have known that information. But here's the problem. Although God said, I'm going to give it to you, in the minds of the people, they don't accept that conclusion. They don't see themselves as ever really being at home in the land of Canaan. They're not thinking in terms of, even if I haven't set foot in it yet, that's my home. That's where I'm headed, because that's what God promised me. God promised us a kingdom, didn't He? Gave us a kingdom. The eternal manifestation of the kingdom will be in heaven itself. The earthly manifestation of the kingdom is in the form of the Lord's church. We are the kingdom on earth. I think there are some members of the church who are not really all that at home there. They don't see themselves maybe ever as really having the eternal home in heaven or within the church on earth. They don't see themselves as belonging there more than they belong anywhere else. And maybe they come, maybe not for the Bible class, but for the worship hour, and don't get there early enough to visit with their brethren. And right after the final amen of the closing prayer is said, they hit the door and they're gone, because that's not where they're comfortable. That's not where they are at home. They're more comfortable somewhere else, away from the brethren. They don't see themselves as belonging here. Israel didn't see themselves as belonging in the place that God had promised. And so they weren't going to be able to go in for some time. Number three, the 10 spies in their report did not say this: well, we can't go in there and conquer it because God has left us. God has abandoned us. They know God is there. They know God has promised the land. They do not say, God's gone. They certainly had no evidence on which to base that conclusion. There was no evidence that God had abandoned them. In fact, in the previous chapter, look back to chapter 12 and verse number 5, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting. God's presence among the people after the Exodus, it was continual in one form or another. And you had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And God was always with them. They had no evidence at all to say that God has left us, and so now we're weak, we're incapable, because we're without God's help. The problem was not that God had put Himself at a distance. The problem was the people were full of doubt. They were full of doubt. In spite of all of God's words to the contrary, they're acting like, really, we're alone here. We are alone. Sometimes we today might fall into that trap. In spite of all of God's promises to be with us and to help us and to see us through, but our approach implies that I'm doing this just like I'm by myself. I'm by myself. I'm not trusting God. I'm not leaning on Him in prayer. Not depending on the truth of what He said. Got to make it on my own. And in that light, I don't look so strong. I don't look so capable. Doubt cannot do what faith can. And these people are characterized by extreme doubt. In spite of the mountain of evidence that should have built their faith into an unshakable thing, they crumble. Number four, the spies do not say this: well, we do not believe God. Yes, maybe God said He was going to give us this land, but we just don't believe it. Now, we're getting now to the heart of the problem. Although they didn't put it that way, But God puts it that way. That's how God describes their problem. At its heart, it was just a lack of belief. Over in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, and these questions are asked and then answered. Hebrews 3:16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" Notice that they rebelled, but they heard first. They didn't rebel against just nothing. They rebelled against what they heard. Well, where did they hear it from, if not from God? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable because of unbelief. Unbelief made them unable. So in that sense, they were right when they said, "We can't go in and conquer." They were right because they had crippled themselves because they did not believe what God said. Unbelief made them unable to enter. And then number five, the spies did not say this, though we could wish they had. After they present their report, you know, after Caleb makes his plea, they don't say, "Well, maybe we're wrong, or we are wrong, and we want to repent for our lack of faith." They don't say that. Now, chapter 14 starts with these words, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." And so we might start to think, well, it's looking like maybe it's going in the right direction. Can't believe how faithless they are when they come back and say, "We can't go into the land." But now chapter 14, it looks like everybody's sad. Well, surely, you know, they're starting to reconsider. And maybe they can turn this thing around. And yet not all sorrow leads to repentance, does it? Here I've got a loud cry. I've got a people weeping in the night. But let's drop down to verse 5 of chapter 14. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Now, what if the people had listened and changed their minds at that moment? You've got Moses and Aaron there. You've got Joshua and Caleb. What if at that moment Israel had let the truth sink in? And if they had taken stock of themselves and realized their pitiful lack of faith, and come up with some genuine repentance and said, "Okay, well, maybe Moses, who has led us thus far, maybe he knows what he's talking about after all. Maybe we who saw the plagues and were mightily delivered, maybe we ought to have more trust in God than we're showing. Maybe we were wrong." What if they had reached that conclusion at that moment? And yet, you look at the very next verse. Verse 10, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." And I wonder if that shuts some people up. I don't know. I mean, it's one more indication, of course, that the Lord had not abandoned them. He's been there all the while, but it just seems to be a sobering and frightful thing when they reach such a ridiculous, wrong conclusion that what we need to do is stone our godly leaders, and then all of a sudden, there's the glory of the Lord. I wonder if anybody at that point was having any second thoughts. But they just seem too blind and stubborn to recognize their own mistakes. And maybe there are a lot of people in the world like that today. Not making any judgments in terms of spiritual truth. And they're so blinded by the sin in which they are steeped that they live godlessly and they have no clue. They can't even see themselves for what they are. So there's a reason we don't know the names of those 10 men. If you want to know what happened to them, just drop down further in that chapter to verse 37. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Now, an amazing thing is, and if you read through the end of chapter 14, you'd read the rest of this story. But when God is ready to take them into the land, to give it to them, that's when Israel says, "No, we can't do it." And so God says, "You know, you're right. You can't go in. I'm not going to let you go in now. And for 40 years, you're not going in. In fact, all of you are going to die out here in the wilderness." But then at the end of chapter 14, after God explains that, that's when Israel begins to say, "Well, we have sinned. And you know, it is time to go in. Let's do that. Let's do that now." And then Moses says, "No, don't do that. Don't try that." And they say, "We're going. We're going to do this. We're going in. That's what we're supposed to do, right?" And so they go into battle. But Moses doesn't go. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't go. And most importantly, the Lord doesn't go. And so they're beaten. They should have gone right in, and God was ready to give it to them. They said no. And then when God says no, that's when they say, "We're going." They got it exactly backwards. God give us a faith to conquer rather than a fear that quakes and quivers and disobeys. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation here in just a moment. If there's anyone who hasn't rendered obedience to God by being baptized for the remission of your sins to become a Christian, if we can help you do that or help you in any way, if you've wandered away from truth, come back and ask forgiveness while you have the opportunity, while we stand, while we sing.
There's a great day coming.